Good afternoon, everyone. My wife wasn't able to make it up here today. She had choir in the morning, Cincinnati. For some reason, we thought services started up here at 2 originally, and we thought, boy, she'll get out of choir, and then we'll take off real fast and get on up here. And then we started realizing it's 1 o'clock, and I might break a few speed limit getting up here. So she's down there. She wanted to pass on her greetings to everyone, and hopefully she'll be up here next time we're assigned up here. So, well, 37 years ago, I made a major commitment in my life to someone who is really special to me. I'd gotten to know her over the previous several years, and of course, that special person's my wife, Emma. She had the courage to walk up to me in registration line, college, freshman year, first semester, a bunch of us freshmen in line, and she walked up to me and she introduced herself, and the rest is history. Some might call that gutsy. I called it a godsend. Now she tells me it's because I was wearing cowboy boots at the time, so whatever. 37 years ago then, I made a commitment to love her, to honor her, to cherish her, to care for her, to respect her for the rest of my physical life, in good times and in bad times. Anyone who has made that marriage commitment realizes that it requires a change in your life. No longer can you continue in your old life. You realize that you have to make some changes in your life. It's going to impact the rest of your life when you make that commitment. And you can't easily walk away from it. You can't just come home someday and say, oh, this is just too much for me. I no longer want to be in this committed relationship. Now, I know, unfortunately, that does happen all too often. But that's not what God has set up marriage to be like. And if marriage is, you know, all the God's way, living God's way in a married life, if all that happens, it's a wonderful thing that God's built into marriage for a happy and wonderful life. And God wants us to be committed to that spouse for our whole life. You know, just over 2 years after we were married, my wife and I decided to go on to another major commitment in life. I know what you're thinking. 2 years after we're married, it must be kids, right? Well, that did come along later. But no, I'm talking about an even more important commitment that we made a little over 2 years after we were married. At the Feast of Trumpets in Lexington, Kentucky, as it drew to a close, my wife and I were baptized. We were both baptized after those Holy Day services in 1977. The covenant we made in marriage was incredibly important, incredibly important. It affected our whole natural life, our whole physical life, that commitment we made in marriage. But that commitment we made at baptism was an eternal commitment that was going to affect our life eternally, forever and ever and ever. It was a commitment that lasts that long. Lasts that long, and it reflects a new relationship with our Father and with our brother, Jesus Christ. A new relationship with the Creator that created this earth, that the Creator that designed these wonderful bodies that we have. And He looks forward to, as we do when we are baptized, to that body being changed into a spirit body, changed. And we become part of His spiritual family. It's part of that family that is composed of spirit beings. That's what we look forward to in that everlasting covenant that we begin at baptism. So what is baptism? What's its meaning? What does it symbolize? What exactly did you say at baptism? Or if you're not baptized yet, what will you say at baptism? And how does Passover and baptism parallel each other? Well, those are hopefully just a few things I'd like to go over today as I'm up here talking to you in this sermon. In the first couple of verses of Hebrews 6, and we can begin turning there. Hebrews 6. We read of some foundational doctrines of the Christian church. Now I'm actually going to begin in Hebrews 5, the last part of it, verses 12 through 14, so we can get a little bit of the context. The author of this book, who I think is Paul, is writing to the Hebrews, and he's telling them, chiding them a bit, that they need to be more well-grounded in the basics of Christian life, the basics of God's law and His way. Hebrews 5, verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And then we'll continue on to the next paragraph in Hebrews 6. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," or maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God." Verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Baptism is one of the foundational beliefs of a Christian. It's one of the foundational doctrines of the early church. And it's something that we really need to understand to be a Christian. These six doctrines here are the foundation of our beliefs, the foundation of the beliefs of the Christian church. And baptism is one of those. My wife and I are listening to a Bible app right now. Every morning when we go to work, and we're blessed to be able to work together, she grabs my cell phone. As we're driving in the dark, she changes it to the app and we begin listening to the Bible. And in these several weeks since we've been starting this, or actually a little over a month since we've been starting this, I've heard one word that's kind of hit me several times. It's the word covenant. Covenant. In Genesis alone, the word covenant comes up 23 times. In Genesis, we read about two covenants that God made with Noah. He was going to bring him through the flood safely, and he was going to never cause a flood to kill all of animals and mankind except those few. Those are two covenants that God made with Noah. But he also made covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with others. And God makes covenants with us, too. Baptism is a covenant with God. Marriage is a covenant between you and your spouse and with God. Baptism is the single most important covenant you will ever go through and do in your life, your physical life. It's a time, it's a covenant where we accept that we are sinners and we cannot live with God in our, without God in our life, that we need something more than ourselves. We also at that time accept the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives. That we want to change the old man to a new man. That we want to put our hand to the plow and not look back. That's the covenant that we make at baptism. Baptism is the death and the burial and the resurrection, the rising from the grave. When we're plunged into that water, we're symbolically buried. It represents the death of ourselves. When you're immersed in that water, how long could you last without being raised, without being resurrected from that water? How long can you hold your breath? I've got some grandkids. Once in a while, we'll sit in a hot tub, and one of their games they really enjoy doing is, how long can you stay underwater with one breath? The youngest one, they're both pretty young still. The youngest one's about, maybe 25 seconds. The older one's maybe 35 seconds. There, I was extremely impressed that I can stay down for 2 minutes. But you know, beyond that, much longer, I would start dying. If I was not brought up from that water, I would be dead. But in baptism, we are brought up. We're risen. Brought up out of that water, a new man. Cleaned of the sins that we've repented of. Cleaned of the sins that we repented of prior to baptism. Paul talks about this old man that we are cleaned from, that we leave in the water in Romans 6. About this old man and this new man that we become. Turn with me there if you would. And Paul explains that our water baptism is a symbol of the death and burial of that old man who lived apart from God. An old man that still felt that he could live without God. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Going down in that water pictures the death of Jesus Christ and the death of our old self. The death of that old man. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. When we're buried in that water, when we're baptized, it's picturing Christ's death. When we're raised, it's picturing Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of a new man, a new spiritual being, and a new walk of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When we observe Passover, we're observing this. We're observing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Burial, that we can be forgiven of the sins that we have, that we can become a new creation. It's only through that baptism that we can be, that we can live with Christ as a new man. And how do we do this? Well, as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. After we put to death the old man through baptism, through repentance, we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive Jesus Christ. We put on the new man. The old self passes away. The new man, as we mature, comes to life. And that process doesn't just happen all at once. It isn't a process that stops at our baptism or just starts at our baptism. God is working with us. But it's a process of maturing over a lifetime. I grew up in a household that was, part of them were in the faith. My mom was in the faith. My dad wasn't. So I understood baptism a bit. I understood God's way as I grew up. As I became a teenager, I started thinking about baptism. Oh, is it time to get baptized yet? You know, should I do this? I knew I needed to get baptized. But I kept thinking, you know, I'm not good enough yet. I'm not perfect enough. I have all these sins still. I need to get better before I become baptized. I need to get better. I've got all these things I got to take care of first. And then I can be baptized. But then after a while, it finally hit me. Baptism isn't a testimony or a sign that I'm good enough to be a Christian. Baptism is a sign that says, I understand I can't do it on my own. I understand that I need something else in my life besides just what I can do physically. That I needed the Holy Spirit in me. So it was, for me, a change from self-reliance to godly reliance. That's what baptism was. I understood that in order to change that old man to a new man, I could not do it on my own. I needed Jesus to walk within me through His Holy Spirit. I needed His help to make me a new creation. I could not do it on my own. So how do we know whether we're supposed to be still baptizing people today? We know it's important. We know it should be done, really. But there are actually some Christian denominations that don't baptize people, don't feel it's an important thing, don't think it's required, who think it's actually an archaic ritual, something that was for that time way back there. We're much more enlightened now. But, you know, there are examples in the Bible, several examples of New Testament church baptizing and of Christ baptizing. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. These words are well known to us, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Because that book of Matthew concludes with our commission in the church for today and throughout its history. Matthew 28, verse 18. And these are the commission that Christ gave to His disciples. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Christ is saying, I have now been given all authority. Here's my responsibility I'm given to you for the rest of your life. This is my commission I'm given to you. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. One of the things that Jesus commanded them to do was to baptize people. That was part of what they were supposed to do for the rest of their life here on this earth. To go out, make disciples, and to baptize. They were supposed to be baptizing. That's one of the things that Jesus commanded us to do. And even Jesus Himself gave an example of this. He gave an example of He Himself being baptized. In Matthew 3, we can turn there. Jesus Himself was baptized to show us an example. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. In Matthew 3, verse 13, He set this example for us. Matthew 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus had no need for repentance. He hadn't sinned. That wasn't why he was baptized. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized as an example to us. And not only was Jesus baptized, being an example to us, but he actually baptized more people than even John the Baptist did. Jesus baptized more people than John the Baptist did. He did that through his many disciples while he was here on this earth. This is told to us in John 4 and in verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." And verse 2 says, "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Jesus' disciples, through his authority, baptized more people than John the Baptist did. Showing an example, leave an example to us of the commission to the church. And that we should still be baptized. How did Jesus and John the Baptist baptize? How did they baptize people? How did the New Testament church baptize people? How did they baptize new converts? Was it through immersion, through sprinkling, through dipping or pouring? Those are the most common means of doing it. Well, several of the examples in the Bible indicate that it was done in locations of much water. Locations of much water. Large amounts of water, which would be required for immersion. John the Baptist, in John 3:23, was found baptizing at the Jordan River because it says, "Now John," in John 3:23, "Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." And in Acts 8, we read about Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says it was in a location of much water, enough for both of them to go down into the water and to come up out of the water. And many passages in the New Testament allude to or even say that baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. When somebody is buried in death, do we just sprinkle a little bit of dirt over top of them? No, they are buried completely under. The word baptism in the New or in the English Bibles typically is not actually translated. It's just changed into an anglicized version of the word. So the word baptizo, which is the Greek, is just changed into baptized. They didn't actually, in most versions, change the word. And according to the New Testament lexicon, King James Version, here's what the description or definition of baptizo is. It means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge as a sinking vessel, to cleanse by dipping or submerging. Some ancient authors, when you read back at that time, used the word baptism or baptize to talk about ships sunk during a battle. They were baptized. They were sunk. They were at the bottom of the ocean or the sea. And I found another interesting it's a recipe that comes from around that time that even gives a little bit more meaning to this word baptizo that I found really interesting. This comes from an article in Bible Study Magazine by James Montgomery Boyce, May 1989. And it talks about a recipe for making pickles. And here's this recipe from this poet. He says, "The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles, and is helpful because it uses two related words, the Greek words bapto, and baptizo." And again, baptizo is the word that we find for baptism. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, which is the word bapto, into boiling water and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersion of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. If you've ever made pickles, you typically just, blanch them or whatever, put them in, kill whatever germs there are and the like on it. The second is supposed to be permanent. when it stays in the vinegar, it changes what it is. It becomes, at that point, a pickle. It's not a temporary change. It's a permanent change. And that's what baptizo is to us. When we're submerged, it's supposed to be a permanent change in our life. It's supposed to be something that's permanent for the rest of our life and for all eternity. Now, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Many religions practice different forms of baptism, as we said, and many baptize different people, age-wise, infants or older adults. And usually they justify it by three different arguments, let's say. One is that baptism replaces circumcision. So because of that, circumcision was typically done on young boys. Because of that, children should be baptized. A second argument they use is that there's evidence, possibly some say, that infant baptism was done in early churches. But in doing research in that, the earliest I could find was done 200 years after the last apostle died. So that would have been 200 and several years after Christ's death. So there's no evidence in the early church. Another example that they will reference and use is that Christ blessed children. Christ blessed the little children. And so therefore they say that's another reason why we should have infant baptism. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that the person going through baptism must be old enough to comprehend what baptism is and what repentance is. And they must be able to believe that on their own. Even Christ showed this. He wasn't baptized as a baby. He was baptized as an adult. His example should be an example to us of baptism as an adult. Back in Acts 2, 37 and 38, where we read earlier about the commission. Oh, I'm sorry, this is Acts 2, 7, 37 and 38. This is in Peter's Pentecost sermon. After he gets through telling them and giving his sermon, those people that are around him, they ask, well, what should we do? But it's interesting to read what Peter says. Acts 2:37, he says, now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance. If you're a babe in arms, it's pretty hard to come to repentance. It's for somebody who is old enough that they understand what repentance is. As I mentioned earlier, I come from a family that I understood the faith from a very young age. I was actually baptized as a Lutheran, as a babe in arms. My dad was a Lutheran. But I can tell you one thing. I have no idea it happened. I don't remember anything from it. I didn't repent of anything. Honestly, I didn't even know I had any sins, much less had to repent of anything. I hadn't reached a point of maturity yet at all to be able to take the step of baptism. And no one else can do that for you. My mom and my dad could not do that for me. I could not make that step of repentance. So it's something that has to be done as a mature adult, as a mature person, following the example of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take another look back at Hebrews 6. Let's turn back there. Hebrews 6. Because there's something in Hebrews 6 that, you know, for many years I read, and I kind of glossed over something. I didn't really understand. I didn't really see it. Hebrews 6, And maybe even when we read it earlier today, maybe you glossed over it a bit too. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. Did you notice that word baptisms? It's not singular. It's got an S at the end of it. So there's at least two or three baptisms. And there are actually three different baptisms that we're told about. It's talking about more than one baptism. Let's go back to Matthew 3 and see what these three baptisms are. Matthew 3, verse 7. Verses 7 through 12. And let's see what these baptisms, they're all mentioned in one place, the three baptisms. Now this is where John the Baptist is baptizing in the waters of the Jordan River, just a short time before Christ is baptized. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Blood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance.'" Verse 9, "And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is just a little background of the people that were coming to be baptized, some of them. In verse 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There we've got our three baptisms. Water unto repentance, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. Those are the three baptisms. You want to be baptized by the first two. You don't want the last one. You don't want to be baptized with the baptism of fire. You do want to be baptized unto repentance and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was baptizing with water. That same water that we can be baptized with today when we repent and believe and are baptized. That's the baptism unto repentance. But there was also something else that we can be baptized with. In verse 11 here, John the Baptist says that one coming after him, Jesus Christ, would baptize with something more, something additional. He would go on beyond, add something to the baptism that John was baptizing with. He would add to the water baptism the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. These verses are talking about time after Jesus was resurrected and before the first Pentecost. This is after Passover. He's given additional instructions to his disciples. Acts 1 verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Jesus Christ gave instructions in his last Passover, the night of the last Passover, telling them about receiving the comfort that he would send, the Father would send. It was a promise that he gave to them. On Passover evening, that will be read to us. We will go through that. Continuing in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water." That's that first baptism. Baptism of repentance with water. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's the second baptism. The baptism of water unto repentance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is that second baptism talked about in Hebrews 6, in Matthew 3, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the immersion in the Holy Spirit. That's what those disciples were waiting for in that time between Passover and Pentecost. And they were going to be filled with it on Pentecost as the Holy Spirit came down on them. We can also partake of that baptism today. That's a baptism, the baptism of water, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can partake of today. That happens after baptism as part of the ceremony when the prayer for God to give us His Holy Spirit is given to us and prayed over us. But what about that baptism of fire? What about that third baptism that John the Baptist mentions? Well, someone explained that as a positive thing. It's trials that we need to have to mature as Christians. Or, and we've probably all heard this, those are the tongues of fire that came down on Pentecost. And it's the speaking in tongues. That's the baptism of fire. But let's turn back to Matthew 3. We'll go back there again. Because John the Baptist explains what that baptism of fire is. He immediately explains it to us. Matthew 3, verse 11. And we read, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John the Baptist's baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he immediately goes on to the explanation. Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This third baptism, the baptism of fire, is the baptism that's going to happen in the very end. Those who do not want to live by God's way, do not want to repent, do not want to follow God's path, and have decided they fix their lives, they absolutely don't want that, will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's the second and eternal death, the baptism of fire. That's the baptism we don't want to have. For many of us, baptism may have happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. There might be some people here 50 years ago. We've got some real patriarchs in the faith. For others of us, I mean, it could be a year ago, or we might even be contemplating baptism and going through that process because we realize or are starting to realize that our lives, we need more than what we can do humanly. We need something else in our lives, and we want to commit our lives to God. You want to become a new man and a new woman. You want to have God put His Holy Spirit in you. You want to be born into His family, now as a physical being, but eventually as a spirit being. How many of you, if you're married, remember exactly what you said in your wedding ceremony? Remember exactly what you agreed to, what your commitment was. To be honest, if I hadn't read it before and had a tape that's really scratchy and I can barely hear myself, I wouldn't remember what I agreed to when I was married. But I'm still bound by all those things and things which we've agreed to and committed to since then. What was said at your baptism for you who have been baptized? And what will be said at your baptism for those of you who haven't been baptized? What I'd like to do is actually read our baptism ceremony to you. Because I had never read it. It had been read to me at one time, and I had gone over it and had spent time in counseling. But sometimes it's good for us to rehearse these things that we commit to and that we covenant to, and that we entered into it. We can't take that ceremony lightly throughout the rest of our life, just like we can't take Passover lightly. So I'd like to read you the current baptism ceremony within United. And my understanding is it's pretty much the same throughout the last 50 years or so, at least in the churches of God. The minister asks you, have you repented of your sins? And the person responds, yes. The minister asks, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The person responds, yes. And the minister states, since you, what's your name? You can fill that blank in. You can put it right there. Since you, Richard Kennebec, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. That's the beginning of a new creation. As you go down under that water, the old man, you come up as the new man. That's the agreement. That's the covenant. That's the commitment that we either all did or will agree to at the time of our baptism. We affirm that we repented of our sins. That's all of our sins. Not just the ones we can remember, not just the ones the bad ones. We actually repent of our sinful self, who we are, that sinful way of life. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our personal Savior. And we're baptized into the family of God, not into a denomination, but into the family of God. And then after we're immersed and we come up out of that water, we come up that new person. Hands are laid on us, and a prayer is made for the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that begins to live within you. It's at that point that God begins to live within inside us through His Spirit. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verse 16, we'll start there. This is again at Jesus' last Passover. He has so much to tell his disciples before his crucifixion. And we'll hear much of this on Passover evening. But again, one of those things he said is he would send his comforter. After he was crucified, he'd send the comforter. John 14, beginning in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There was a time coming when the Spirit would be in them. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then dropping down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, for if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make, these are beautiful words, make our home with him. Jesus is talking about that baptism of the Holy Spirit, of making their home inside of us. Their Holy Spirit inside of us, living inside of us. They do that through the Holy Spirit. But you know, even though that Spirit begins living in us, is put in us right after baptism, we don't become perfect all at once. We don't become mature all at once. It isn't over at baptism. I remember being baptized, dunked in that trough, brought up, Holy Spirit, given to me by God, walking away feeling so fresh, so clean. You know, we still get that feeling, or I do, at Passover at least. I come away from Passover so fresh and so clean. But I was raised, prayed over, went home, and I sinned. And I asked for forgiveness. And I sinned again. And I asked for forgiveness. And I sinned again. And I began to wonder, did it really take? Did God really give me His Holy Spirit? And then I realized as time went on that God really was working with me. That the development of a true Christian doesn't happen just by putting His Holy Spirit inside of us. It's a growing, a maturing process. It's something that we have to be part of. And we have to become mature. All creations take time. The creation of a spirit being takes time. It begins at baptism. It begins with the Holy Spirit. But it takes time. And God is working with us. And over time, we mature and we grow. And we see that God's developing that character in us. He'll help make that new creation in us. But it does take time. It doesn't just start and end with baptism. Now, how does baptism impact our daily lives? And what's the connection to Passover? That repentant process that you came to before Passover doesn't stop, or before baptism, doesn't stop at baptism. It's an ongoing process. It's a lifelong process. It doesn't start and end at that one point we're baptized. We must continually ask that God show us a clean heart, making us a new and clean heart, that He show us where we need to change, that He shows us where we need to mature and grow in. You know, that process is a continued process of growing, lifetime, and we commit to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to continually ask for repentance, to look at our inner heart, which is all things that we're supposed to do before Passover. Look at our inner heart and ask God often that He fill us with His Holy Spirit and that He renew it in us and that we grow in it, that we can overcome Satan and overcome this world. Let's turn to Psalms 51. Psalms 51, because we need to keep asking God for His Holy Spirit. Not only to resist Satan, but so that we can truly be like our Father. Psalms 51, as we read it, you'll probably start realizing what this psalm is. We often sing it after Passover. We know it in our songbook as In Thy Loving Kindness. In Thy Loving Kindness. David was a man who was really close to God. You can see as you read through the Psalms that he could talk to God as a friend. He could talk to God and lay his heart out. In Psalms 51, we read David's heartfelt prayer of repentance. And this psalm was written after he had sinned with Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him about it. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. All things we ask before baptism. All things we should be asking before Passover. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was used in ritual purification. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. David is entreating God to blot out his iniquities, to create in him a new heart. That's what we do when we were baptized. That's what we do before every Passover. He wants and asks for God to uphold him by his Spirit, that Spirit given to us at baptism. In a couple of days from now, we're going to begin the spring or the holy day cycle of God. And those of us who are baptized will present ourselves before God, and we will be saying these same things. And between now and Passover is a good time for us to reflect on that covenant that we made at our baptism. And we need to ask, are we fulfilling our part of that covenant? God's fulfilling his. Are we fulfilling ours? Is that old man in us growing weaker and that new man growing stronger? Because we want to renew that covenant with God at Passover and become that new man even more and more, year by year, day by day. And Passover is a reminder each year of what we are, that we're sinners, that we're dead unto sin, that Christ died for us, and that he was raised for us, all that our baptism commitment could be fulfilled. And baptism isn't a guarantee of salvation. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're going to be turned into a spirit being. Just because of baptism. Baptism is the beginning. But it's an inner symbol of a commitment that we've made, or an outer symbol of a commitment we've made to change the inner man. It's just the beginning of that conversion process. A process that'll change us or culminate in the changing of us into a spirit being. It's not a one-time event that ends at baptism, this process. It's just the beginning. But it's the wonderful beginning of a wonderful process that ends in us becoming the very sons of God, part of the very family of God. Going down into that water in baptism pictures the death of Christ. Passover, we look at the death of Christ. When we go down to that water, we come up a new man, leaving the old man behind. We become a new spiritual creation, and we want to walk from that day forward in a newness of life, which we should commit each Passover and each day of our lives to that newness that we want to live in. I'd like to read just a short piece entitled The Jordan by Jack Gulridge. It says, the Jordan River flows southward through the Holy Land. For the most part, it is neither beautiful nor peaceful. It's 25% mud and plunges downhill at a furious rate, falling 9 feet per mile. The 158-mile river begins in the snows of Mount Hermon at a point 260 feet above sea level. By the time it empties into the Dead Sea, it's at a point of 1,287 feet below sea level. The waters reach the lowest point on this earth. Ironically, the river on whose banks words were uttered, talking about Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, uttered that influenced the course of mankind, today serves as the barrier of 30 miles for the hostile nations of Syria and Israel. Amid the unbeautiful, sometimes furious river east of Jericho, there is a lovely bend called the Ford of Partridge. It's a place of great beauty, shaded by willows and eucalyptus trees, much as it was in New Testament times. Here, according to tradition, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. How symbolic. The place of baptism is a spot of beauty and peace amid a furious flowing river of hate and strife. In John 10:40, it says, when Jesus was confronted by those who sought to take him, he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Whether at this location on the Jordan or another, Jesus found refuge from the trials of life at the place of his baptism. And we can too, with difficulties, or when difficulties seem more than we can bear, going back to our baptismal experience puts things all into perspective. My wife and I had our children at home. We had home births. There's such a beautiful thing, seeing that baby born, holding it in your hands for the first time, looking down at that child. There's so much love. You immediately grow to love that child. The wonderful potential, the excitement of this new birth, holding that new hand in your lives, it's in your hands. It's incredible. But it was much more profound when we watched our two daughters being baptized, being raised as new babies, raised as new spirit beings, human now, but with the potential to become spirit beings, God beings, in the family of God. You know, what a wonderful blessing God has given to us in that ceremony of baptism and the laying on of hands. I'm sure he looks at us as we're baptized. I'm sure he looks at us each day. I'm sure he looks at us as we come away from Passover and says, there's this wonderful spiritual being that one of these days is going to be a spirit being in my family, spirit like I am. And that all begins with baptism. And it all began with Christ's sacrifice. Well, brethren, I hope you have a wonderful spring holiday season and a wonderful Passover.